The book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter number 1. And why don't you stand and we'll read God's word together, okay? Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to begin, very familiar passage, but boy, I tell you, chapter 1 of Genesis, you preach on the rest of your life and you can study it the rest of your life. It's just so full of God's truth, isn't it? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. You see the Trinity there, our, us, and so on. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And that's such an important clause there in that verse. You see, God created man, and that is mankind. That's the generic word there. God created mankind in his image. Male and female created he them. So both male and female bear the image of God, is my point. So a woman and a man equally bear the image of Almighty God, according to that passage. Now, verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it. Very important phrase, subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Thank you, and you may be seated. So last week I preached on masculinity and God's plan for every man. And the idea last week was the state of men in modern Western culture, specifically in the United States. And I talked about the many ways that masculinity is being diminished in our nation today, in our culture. It is particularly being diminished in academia, in education. Many colleges a few years ago, well, 40, 50 years ago, they started women's studies. And nothing wrong with women's studies, except don't take that as a major. How are you going to make a living on that? Think about that. I got a degree in women's studies. Boy, don't try to get a job with that one. But at any rate, these colleges and universities started those programs, and they were populated by feminists, and they were really man-bashing type programs for the most part. So you have a lot of that influence in academia. You have it in entertainment. Just watch one of the old sitcoms. And in almost every situation, the man is a little bit slower than everybody else. He's a little bit dumb. And he's put down constantly. And you have that kind of philosophy permeating throughout American culture today. It's not just preachers that recognize that. Even secular people understand that there is a diminishment of masculinity in our nation today. At a time when we need strong men, masculine men, more than we've ever needed them, it seems like that's being diminished. And so I'm not going to spend a lot of time reviewing it. You can get the tape or look at it on the internet if you'd like. I today want to tell you the three things that every man needs. Three things that every man, and I don't think there will be an exception, every man needs. Number one. Men need something to live for. Men need something to live for. They need a cause. A man needs a purpose. Now, I'm not saying that women don't. I'm just emphasizing it today because my subject is masculinity. And a man needs something to live for, a cause, a purpose. Why do I say that? Look right here in Genesis, in the passage that we've just read. It says that God made us in his image. Well, we are like God. If we are like God, follow my reasoning, if we are like God, then God is a purposeful God. God wasted no motion. God wasted no time. God is a wonderful steward of all of His resources. Everything that God did was purposeful. Just read the entire account from the book of Genesis. And God, there's no wasted motion with God. God is purposeful. God has a cause in everything that He does. There is a mission that God is on in the world. And in His commands to us here in Genesis chapter 1, He states His purpose for mankind. Look in verse 26. Even before He made man, He said, let's make man in our image and let him have dominion over, and He names the fish and the fowls and everything else in the universe. So God says the purpose of man, the mission of man, the reason I'm creating man is that he have a purpose, that he have a cause. And then you go down to verse number 28, He adds another thing, be fruitful and multiply. Replenish the earth, and I emphasize to you those two words there in verse 28, subdue it. Subdue it. That's related to the dominion thing again. In fact, this passage is often referred to as the dominion mandate. The dominion mandate. God's mandate for man, men and women in this case, to have dominion, to subdue the creation, to rule over it, to be stewards of it, to develop it, if you will. And having dominion, listen to me, men, having dominion implies leadership. It implies taking initiative, not being passive and sitting around wasting your life. But it has the idea of being very purposeful, having dominion, subduing the environment, the world, the universe that God created. And that's a very, very broad term, and the Lord purposefully put it there as a broad term, I'm sure, because here's what He's saying. It implies almost everything else that we do, and do it well, do it purposefully, do it as unto the Lord. But what are we talking about? I'm talking about farming. If there's anybody that is having dominion over the world, it would be the farmer, isn't it? Dominion over the weeds, planting the seeds, reaping the crop, dominion. What about the making of tools? Men through the years have learned to make implements, tools. We now call it technology, but it really is part of the dominion mandate. What about manufacturing? We have to make things for our lives to be comfortable and to improve our quality of life. What about transportation? We can't sit in one place. Part of the dominion mandate is if you're in the transportation field. What about teaching? We've got to pass on the knowledge of one generation to the next generation. Everybody can't start from dead zero every single time. And so we accumulate knowledge and we pass it on. There's teaching. There's communication. There is the law. Because men need standards, they need restrictions, they need laws to govern themselves, or we fall into anarchy. What about commerce? That I have some things and I sell them to you for money, or I barter and train them to you so we both can profit from the commerce, the transaction. What about medicine? Because we get sick. And our bodies need healing, and our bodies are intricate. And so we need people who are studied in medicine that can help us with our infirmities. What about building buildings, shelter? My, of all the people there in that whole list I'm bringing, what about the people who build? That's having dominion. That's the dominion mandate. What about maintaining the buildings after you build them and knowing how to fix them and keep them in good repair? You see, the dominion mandate implies almost everything that God wants us to do to have a better life in this world. And so God has given us a cause, a purpose, a mission. Men need that. Men need that, I think, more than women need it in one sense. But I won't get on that. I'll have some nasty phone calls this afternoon. So I'm just going to leave it pretty generic here. Now, there's four primary places, I think, that we find our meaning, our cause, our purpose. Every man, if he's thinking right, he wants to make a difference. He doesn't want his life to be wasted. He doesn't want to get to the end of life and just say, I threw it all away. No, nobody wants to do that who thinks correctly. And so there's four primary purposes, I believe, where we find our meaning, our cause in life. Number one is our work, in our work. And we can find that in any meaningful work. If it's an honorable work, it will give us that sense of meaning that we all so desperately need. And so if you're a farmer, you receive your meaning from the farm. And you look over those crops. At harvest time, you feel a sense of satisfaction. If you're a mechanic, boy, it's music to your ears for that motor to hum out the door of the garage that was clattering when it came in and missing and wouldn't run. If you're a doctor, that sick person that you didn't know if they were even going to make it, now they're healed and they're healthy and they're back to their life. If you're an insurance man, that's a very honorable profession. And one day I had one of the men in our church who sell insurance. He said to me, you know what? I delivered a check for several hundred thousand dollars to this woman. Her husband passed away. And I think it was the greatest satisfaction of my life to hand her that check for several hundred thousand dollars, knowing how that would sustain that widow throughout the rest of her life. See, the work, if it's meaningful, if it's honorable, it can become a great part of your cause. The realtor places a family in a new house and hears their laughter and the kids running up and down in the new yard. And my, the satisfaction, the meaning that that brings. The teacher who sees that student, that child develop. That delivery man who puts that parcel on my front steps. But it's much needed. I'm needing it desperately. And he brings it to me. You don't have to be a rocket scientist to find meaning in life. If it's honorable, and if it can be meaningful to you. The craftsman, the builder, whoever you are, whatever you are. But men need a cause, and you need to connect in your mind that what you're doing is makes a difference. It's significant. You know, you watch even little boys play. It's part of our DNA as men. And what do little boys play at? They play at being explorers or soldiers or astronauts or policemen or athletes. They play cowboys and Indians, or we did when I was a little boy. I guess that dates me, doesn't it? Now there's no cowboys now. In fact, that's a pejorative word. That's a sexist term. There's got to be whatever. You know, all those old terms are now passé. So you understand what I'm saying. But even little boys, even in their play, they're thinking of something that's a cause. It's important. It's big. Men take their identity from their work. And so I walk into a room of strangers where nobody knows me. What do you do, Bill? I'm a pastor. See, I take my identity from my work. It's my cause. It's my purpose in life. A man says, I'm a builder. A man says, I'm a mechanic. I'm a businessman. I'm a realtor. It's my identity. That's who I am and what I am. Now, I said I had four of them, and I do. Number two is our meaning comes from our relationship with our families. So men need families, but I'll talk about that later. We find our meaning in service. We find meaning in serving and helping other people. We know that we're making a difference in their lives. I've observed two groups of men that finding meaning and purpose in their service. First of all, is first responders. You know, you wonder sometimes, why does anybody want to be a policeman right now in law enforcement? In fact, a law enforcement officer in our church told me the other day, he said, we're so short of manpower right now. He is in a leadership position. He said, we're so short of manpower. We can't get young men who want to respond. And I know the hours are long and the pay is short, but you know some of those people that are in law enforcement or that are firefighters, paramedics, and so on, they don't even think about that. They are so absolutely committed to that. That is a cause, and I think they do it sometimes for free. And then there are the teachers. I've noticed that teachers feel that way. We know that they're not the wealthiest people in town, but do you know what? They have this sense that what I'm doing is making a big, big difference in the world. This is my cause. This is worth doing. And so we find meaning in our work. We find meaning in our family. We find meaning in service. And we find meaning in Christ. Don't say, in my faith. That's a watered-down term when it comes to what I'm saying this morning. Anybody can say that. I don't find my meaning in my faith. I find my meaning in the one who is the object of my faith, our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed. Don't water it down. Well, I have my faith. No, I'm a Christian. I serve Jesus Christ. And He is the one who gives me such a great sense of meaning in my life, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the secularists don't think like that, you see. In the secular world, in our culture, primarily the focus is on money. So it's how much money do I make that gives me my worth and maybe gives me a sense of satisfaction. And so it's money, it's possessions, maybe it's pleasure. Maybe people, the only time they feel satisfied, they feel a sense of meaning is when they're doing some hobby or some pleasurable thing. Or maybe it's power. Maybe it's a position, or possibly it's fame. Somebody's seeking after celebrity and fame. And the world, the man of the world thinks like this: if it benefits me financially, if it gives me pleasure, if it increases my power or my recognition, then that makes the decision for me. And we're not to think like that, men. As Christians, if you go down that road, you know what you do? You'll bend your principles. You'll bend your principles and sacrifice what you know is right in order to have those things. And that's a large part of the problems of our society today, particularly our families. And so the secularist focuses on what it does for him. We find meaning in serving others, family, work, Jesus Christ. You see the difference? Viktor Frankl was a very well-known psychiatrist. I've been fascinated by his work. Though he was not a Christian, he was a Jew. He lived during the World War II era. He was in the Nazi concentration camps and survived them. And he wrote about meaning more than any other secular person. Now, some of what he says we would not agree with as Christians, but boy, he got very, very close to the kernel of this whole thing. And Viktor Frankl said, man's search for meaning is the primary motivation of his life. Why do people do things? Why do people do a lot of crazy things sometimes? You know why they do it? They're searching for meaning. They're trying to make a difference. They want to distinguish themselves and not just blend into the world consciousness or something. In fact, Viktor Frankl also said that many so-called mental illnesses are really symptoms of an underlying sense of emptiness and meaninglessness. You know, what a tragic life. What a tragic, tragic life when a fellow maybe he's been very successful in life, and he comes to the end of his days. He gets old. And this man who's climbed the ladder of success, as someone said, finds that the ladder has been leaning against the wrong wall. Spent his whole life on doing things that now are meaningless to him. Men, you need a cause. I need a cause. I'm about the luckiest fellow in the whole world because I came here not knowing what God would do and started a church, had 18 people the first time, had 8 the next week. I got it down to where I could handle it. And then after that, God began to bless. And I had no idea all that God would do. And I see all this today, and he's let me pastor and lead it for 54 years. It's my cause. It's why I get up in the morning. And it's meaningful. And everybody here can have that. Everybody here can have that. I don't go to the movies. I don't preach against them as much as I should because they're mind poison most of the time. The last one I went to was The Passion of the Christ. But I've watched a number of times The Chariots of Fire. I love that movie. Eric Liddell. His mom and dad were Presbyterian missionaries to China way back in the early part of the 1900s. They were Scottish people. And Eric grew up as a high school boy. He became a rugby star. They had sent him back to Scotland from China. So back then, the missionaries had to send their kids, you know, to the West to educate them. And so they sent Eric away for high school. And he was living in Scotland with some relatives. And he became well known as a rugby star. Now, that's a man, if you've ever watched rugby. That's football without any pads, is what that is. And so here is Eric Liddell, a rugby star. And then he turned to track. He became known as the fastest man in Scotland. He began to train for the 1924 Olympics. You know the story if you've ever seen the movie. They scheduled the 100-meter run dash on Sunday morning, and Eric Liddell was a genuine sold out to Jesus Christ Christian. He said, I'm not going to run on Sunday. They came to him and said, the whole nation of Scotland is depending on you to win this race. Everybody knows you're going to win it, hands down. You're the fastest man in Scotland. You're probably the fastest man in the world. He said, I don't care what the cost is. I'm not running on Sunday morning. He went to a church and gave his testimony while they were running the race he had been training for years. The next day, he entered the 200-meter race and finished third. Didn't do very well. And then he entered the 400-meter race, which is arguably one of the most difficult races. In the 400, he was the last entry. He was assigned the worst position. He's on the outside lane and the last man. He was running against 2 world record holders, 2 men who at one time or other had held the world record. And Eric Liddell won that race. He not only won it, he set a new world record of 47.6 seconds. He had never trained for it a day in his life. He went back to China 2 or 3 years later. He taught in a Christian school there for the next 19 years. And then the war, Second War, broke out. And when the war broke out, you know the story of how the Japanese invaded China, and it was a horrible, horrible, bloody, bloody time. And the Japanese opened up these internment camps where they would take the Chinese prisoners of war and the Chinese people of influence, and they put them in the camp, and most of the people died there. Eric Liddell only survived the Japanese internment camp for 3 years. He was arrested in 1943. He died in 1945. He was only 43 years old. But in the movie, he's standing there with his sister named Jenny. And it's a very powerful, emotional time because he's come to a point of decision. He puts his hands on her shoulders. He says, oh, Jenny, Jenny. And he breaks up. And then he says, Jenny, I'm going back to China. The missionary society has approved me as a missionary. But first, I've got some running to do. God made me for a purpose, Jenny. God made me to run. God made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure. I don't run for fun, Jenny. To win for me is to honor Him. Boy, he understood what most men don't ever get. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. That if you can run, run for His honor. If you operate a business, you operate it for His honor. You don't separate your Christian life from your secular life. There's another story I love. I wrote a track about this. It may be in the track rack. I don't know if it is or not now. There was a man named Arthur Stacy. Arthur Stacy was born 1885, died 1967, as you see there. He was born into the worst slum in Sydney, Australia. He dropped out of school when he was a kid. And by the time he was 15 years old, he said he was a confirmed alcoholic. He was a petty criminal throughout his teen life. He was arrested over and over and over and over for petty thievery. He became the watchman for a brothel. So when the cops would come, he would alert the people in the brothel. That was the way he made his living. He also was a drug addict. He was in and out of jail, as you might imagine, throughout his life. And he was in his 30s. And in his 30s, half drunk one night, he stumbled into a rescue mission. And in the rescue mission, he heard the gospel. He heard a preacher say, and I quote, the preacher said, I wish I could go up and down every street in Sydney shouting a one-word sermon, eternity. And the preacher cupped his hands, eternity, eternity, eternity. He said it over and over and over and over. And Arthur Stacy, sitting in that congregation, lost as a man could be, a drunkard, a thief, an addict. He said this, when that preacher said that, God laid it on my heart to come to Christ as my Savior and then to write the word eternity anywhere and everywhere I could to remind people they were headed for eternity. And for the next 35 years, one of the strangest stories I ever read, for the next 35 years, he got up every morning at 4 a.m., 5 days a week. He filled his pocket full of chalk. He would go through the dark streets of Sydney before it was dawn, and he would write the word eternity, and every time it looked the same. It was a beautiful copper scroll that they had. His handwriting, he was illiterate before, but he had this beautiful way of writing eternity. You see it there. That's a statue today that the nation of Australia put in one of its main parks in Sydney, Australia. It depicted him there. He would write that word for 2 or 3 hours before dawn. He wrote it on sidewalks. He would write it on the entrances to the subway and the train stations. He would write it on the sidewalks around athletic events. They estimate that he wrote eternity, that one word gospel message, he wrote it 500,000 times in his lifetime. That's all. But stop. You know why I use that for an illustration is it doesn't have to be a world-changing thing. Here's a man who he's wasted his whole life for 30-some years. And his only way of having a cause and a purpose that really matters is he goes around the city before dawn. Nobody ever knew who was doing it for many, many years before somebody observed him and reported it. He just wrote a word, eternity. But he knew what that had done that night that he had heard it. that he's going to live somewhere forever and ever and ever and ever, and it became his cause. So you don't have to move mountains. You don't have to be the president. You don't have to be the CEO to have a meaningful life. You can write one-word gospel messages where people will see them. Equivalent, I think, to handing out a tract today probably for us. And I never will forget, in 2000, 24 years ago now, as I sat there and the news was going around the world. You know, it's midnight in Paris. It's midnight here and midnight there. All around the world, they'd have a camera and showing a scene. And the first place on the planet where it became 2000, midnight, was Australia. And there's a famous harbor there with that White Opera House. You've seen the pictures. And there's a bridge that goes over that harbor, huge bridge. And they had taken lights, and just like he wrote it, they had formed those lights. And there, Australia's way of welcoming in the new millennium was across that bridge and viewed by 4 billion people across the world, Arthur Stacey's handwriting, his gospel message, eternity. Was that a cause worth doing? Was that a cause worthwhile? Here's a man who had a wasted life, a petty criminal, a drunk, an addict, in and out of jail his whole life. And now the whole world's looking at his message, eternity. He found his purpose in life. Eric Liddell found his purpose in life. Sir, do you have a purpose in life? I'm not talking about just making a living. Far beyond making money, I'm talking about meaning. And as a Christian, the worst thing that Christian men do in regard to this subject is they separate their work, they separate it from the cause of Christ. They compartmentalize. A Christian doesn't separate. Every bush is a burning bush. All ground is holy ground. No matter what you do, it involves your faith. It involves Jesus Christ and his testimony that you carry with him as a professing Christian. I've just about used up all my soap on the first point, haven't I? I know what you're thinking. Lord, I hope that the next two are not that long, but we'll be here at 1:30 today. No, I'm not going to do that to you. But first point, what does a man need? He needs something to live for. He needs a cause. He's got to have a purpose, a reason to get up to make a difference. Number two, a man needs someone to love. A man needs someone to love. In the book of Genesis again, second purpose, Genesis 1:28, be fruitful and multiply. Rule over the earth, subdue it. It implies if you're going to be fruitful and multiply, you got to have a wife. You can't do that on your own, can you? So we're talking about marriage. We're talking about family here. All that is implied in it. In Genesis 2:18, across the page from our text, God said to Adam, it's not good for a man to be alone. I read that at weddings, and I sure believe it's true. It's not good for a man to be alone. And in Proverbs 18:22, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. I just had a wedding the other day, and I emphasized that, and I said to them, marriage is the preferred state. Now, I'm not putting down anybody that's single today, understand me, but marriage is the preferred state. God said it's not good for a man to be alone. And so marriage then becomes a very definite part. Family becomes a very definite part of what we need. God made us that way. And I'm not going to spend much time on this one because I'm going to preach on it later. But in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, we find that marriage was God's idea. That's why it's the preferred state. It meets our need for relationship. And marriage is that mysterious, mystical fusion, somebody said, of two separate lives headed in two separate directions, but the Bible says they come together and they are one flesh. Let me read that again. Marriage is that mysterious, mystical fusion of two separate lives headed in two separate directions, but the Bible says a man and a woman come together and they become one flesh, marriage. I guess there have been millions of sermons preached, books printed, visits to counselors and psychologists and psychiatrists and preachers and what have you. But you know what? I've read a lot on that, going to the seminars and so on. Let me tell you, men, in most cases, if it's not blatant adultery and immorality and that kind of thing, but in most cases that I've counseled, now hear me, in most cases, I'm going to say 80% of the cases, you are the key. Now, I know there are women that the Lord couldn't live with. I understand that. But they're not typical. I'm not talking about typical. I mean, you know, there's hellion men and there's hellion women. Nobody can get along with them. But I'm not talking about that. She's probably not in here today. I got to get... She probably didn't come today. Boy, I am in it now. How do you punt in a message? You know what I mean. But men, listen. You're the leader. If you're the leader, you can't blame it on her. Most of the time, you could resolve the problem. And I can tell you how simple it is to resolve. Husbands, love your wives. And most of the time, when marriages fail, it goes back to four words. Husband, love your wife. And now that won't solve every problem. Understand what I'm saying. But believe me, men, we're the leaders. We're the ones who take the initiative. And if we go all in for that one, we can solve a lot of problems. The third one. First of all, men need something to live for. Men need someone to love, a companion. We need a cause, we need a companion, and we need Christ. Men need someone to believe in. Men need someone to believe in. And boy, we live in a world where it's hard to put your faith in men, isn't it? In other people. But here is Jesus Christ who came. Jesus Christ, God, fully God, as much God as God the Father or God the Holy Spirit, God in flesh. He looks like a man. He has a face, hands, fingers, feet. You look at him, an ordinary-looking man, a Jewish man, but he's God. Through the miracle of the virgin birth, he's God standing on earth. And he came here, the purest, only perfect man who ever lived, the standard for manhood. The standard for everything good and righteous. And he offers us a personal relationship with him. And he says, I died for your sins. And you put your confidence, rely on me, put your faith in me. And you can find eternal life. Eternal life. You know, I worry sometimes in conversations with men, the what they say to me sometimes, I interpret as meaning, I have Christian values. I have Christian values. I live by high standards, preacher. I try to live by the Ten Commandments and the Golden Rule. I have Christian values. I'm not talking about Christian values right now. I'm assuming you have Christian values if you say you're Christian. By the way, unsaved men can have Christian values. I know some very moral Christian unsaved men. I'm not talking about values. I'm talking about a relationship with Jesus Christ. So how in the world do you have a relationship with someone you never saw? You never touched him. You never felt him. How do you have a relationship? Well, you see, he's written us a book. This is his words. You're listening to my words. These are his words. And you sit down and open up your Bible. It's the word of God. It's the word of Jesus Christ. And so if you read this and you take it seriously, if you read it with your mind on it, you absorb it, you come to church, you hear biblical preaching, you know what? You gain knowledge of who he is. You gain knowledge of how he thinks. You gain knowledge of his will for your life. There's plenty in there about your life personally. You learn his thoughts, his plans. And as you come to know him through his word, you surrender your life to him. You say, you're in charge, Jesus. You're the boss. You're the CEO. You're the president of my life. From now on, I'm under your authority. I'm under your leadership. You're the head coach. You're in charge. You're my pastor. You're the boss. A man needs somebody like that. And when we do that, his spirit comes to live within us. And his word and his spirit then begin to guide us, and we make our decisions accordingly. There's a man in the Bible. He was brilliant. Solomon. Started out well. Messed up bad in midlife. And when he was old, he came back to it. And in Ecclesiastes 12 and 11, he sums it all up. He says, fear God and keep his commandments. Men, that's what I would say to you today. Fear God and keep his commandments. And it will lead you to something to live for, someone to love, and someone to believe in, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, people read the book of Ecclesiastes and they say to me, well, it's depressing, it's dark, I don't like it. It starts out all as vanity. And they think that the word vanity means meaninglessness. But that's not what vanity means. You look it up. Vanity means it's passing away. Everything is temporal. Everything is temporary. Everything you can see with your eyes or touch with your hands or sense in this whole world is temporary. It's all passing away. The world passeth away and the lust thereof, the Bible says. And vanity means everything is passing away. Somebody wrote, you know what vanity is? It's what's left over after a soap bubble bursts. What I'm living for outside of Christ is what's left over after a soap bubble bursts. Vanity. But when we know Christ, we don't stray away from his direction if we'll follow his word here. Three things. Men, get hold of them. We need something to live for, a cause. Someone to love and to love us, a companion. And someone we can believe in and serve, Jesus Christ. Our heads are bowed.